All right, well, we're there in Matthew chapter 17. And of course, on Sunday mornings, we've been going through a study on the training of the 12. And we've been looking at how Jesus trained the 12 and the lessons that he gave. And we've been focusing specifically on the lessons that Jesus taught to the 12 individually. And we've been kind of in a little bit of a verse-by-verse section here where there's been just these back-to-back lessons. If you remember in Matthew 16, we saw the question that Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course, Peter answered correctly, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately after that, just a few verses later, we see Jesus predicting specifically to his disciples his death. And then of course, we see Peter saying the wrong thing, and Jesus saying, get thee behind me, Satan. And we learned about who Jesus is, and we learned about the cost of following Jesus. Now, in this passage, and just so you can get the context, and we talked about it last week, but just to remind you, we had that episode where Jesus predicted his death, and then he also predicted the need of the cross for discipleship. He taught the disciples that they need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And then he takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how the chapter begins, Matthew 17. And I'm not going to deal with the Mount of Transfiguration because it only deals with three of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John. So I don't really see it as a training of the 12. But of course, Jesus takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigures himself into his glorified body. They see him with Elias and with Moses. And now they're coming down off that mount. And that's where we find ourselves, just for sake of context. And what Jesus is going to teach the disciples next is that some problems are going to require us to go deeper spiritually. So let's just jump into the story. And I want you to notice three things that we can see in this story if you're taking notes. And of course, we always encourage you to take notes. The first thing I'd like you to notice is the unsettling failure that we find beginning at verse number 14. And it is the failure of the disciples. First, notice that we see a desperate father in verse 14. The Bible says, and when they, and again, this is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him, Jesus, a certain man kneeling down. And I want you to notice that he's kneeling, he's humbled. The Bible says, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. Not only is he kneeling, but he's also pleading. He says, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. I want you to notice that here the man describes his son as a lunatic, but we know from the passage that he was demon-possessed. He was possessed of a devil. The Bible says here, the man says that he's sore vexed and he's hurting himself. Oft times, he says, he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And of course, we know that there is spiritual warfare and we know that there is demon possession. We know that sometimes that demon possession can be characterized by physical ailments. That's not to say that every time that someone is physically ill, that they're demon-possessed or anything like that. The Bible is very clear about these things. Sometimes Jesus healed people's blindness and death because they were physically unable to see and hear. Other times Jesus healed someone's blindness by casting a devil out, or healed them an ailment by casting a devil out. And we just need to understand that there's a supernatural world out there. But this man brings his son, and what we see is a desperate father. And in fact, I'd like you to notice, you keep your place there in Matthew 17. If you don't mind, go with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9, just real quickly. In Mark chapter 9, you've got Matthew and then the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9, we see the parallel passage to this story. And we're going to look at Mark a little bit this morning. I just want you to see the desperation of this father. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 17, same context, Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So I want you to notice that here we see this man, and he's desperate for his son. He needs help, and he needs answers. And what we can gather from this is this, that there is a whole world out there of people that need something from the Lord. And people walk into churches like this every week, and they are desperate and in need of things that are far deeper than we can see. Behind smiles and behind small talk, there are marriages that are crumbling and kids that are out of control. And there are addictions and depressions and fear and anger and all sorts of bondage that people find themselves in. And this is often why people come to Christ to begin with. This is often why they come to church to begin with, why they begin to seek out Christ. Here, this man says that his son is falling into the fire and oft into the water. And oftentimes, that's how people feel. They feel like they're going from the fire to the water. Their lives are falling apart. And these are the conditions that Jesus had called his disciples to reach people. These are the conditions that Jesus called us to reach people. I'd like to read for you. You don't have to turn there. In fact, if you don't mind, make your way back to Matthew 17. But in Isaiah 61:1, we have a verse that describes the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus read from Isaiah 61:1 right at the beginning. If you remember, right at the beginning of his ministry, he went to the synagogue and he opened up the scroll to Isaiah 61:1 and he read this about his ministry. And remember that he was given a ministry, and then we were given his ministry. We were given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want you to hear the description of the condition of the people that we have been called to reach. Isaiah 61:1 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And this is what the Bible says that we've been called to look for and we've been called to reach. There are people out there that are brokenhearted, and our job is to try to bind their brokenheartedness. They are captive, and our job is to proclaim liberty. They are bound, and our job is to open up the prisons for them. And this is where this man finds himself. He finds himself in a desperate need. He's a desperate father, bringing his son to the disciples, bringing his son to Jesus. He brings his son to Jesus. He doesn't find Jesus because Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. So he goes to the disciples, and he's in need of help. And this is often where people find themselves when they come to Jesus. A firefighter once said that most people don't call us because they plan to. They call us because everything fell apart. And oftentimes it's the same way with that which is spiritual. People often come to God only when they feel as though they're drowning or as though they're burning. So we see the desperate father. But then I want you to notice, secondly, not only do we see the desperate father there in verse number 15, but I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15, but I want you to notice in verse 16, we see the disciples' futility. Notice Matthew 17 and verse 16. So the man comes, he brings his son, he's in desperate need, he's got all sorts of problems, he calls him a lunatic, and he says that he often throws himself into open fires. I mean, imagine that, imagine having a son who, and this is in the ancient world, not during a time of modern times like ours where we use mainly electricity. They would use fire a lot for warmth and for all sorts of things. They would use it as a tool. Imagine having a son that you could not have around open fires because he might throw himself into the fire. You would have to be careful if you're walking by some sort of a river or lake or some sort of source of water because he might throw himself into the water, attempting to drown himself. This was the desperate need this man found himself in. And he comes looking for help. So we have the desperate father, but then notice the disciples' futility, verse 16. Notice what the man says to Jesus. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The father meets Jesus, and he says, "I have this son, I have these problems." And then he says these words, verse 16. "And I brought him to thy disciples." And then he says this, "and they could not cure him." And they could not cure him. I would imagine that the disciples were standing there listening to this conversation. I would imagine that they were there nearby within earshot. Imagine being the disciples as you heard this man say these words, "To your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." They could not cure him. The disciples were unable. They found themselves in a futile position. They did not have the power. They did not have the ability. This man came looking for help, and he could not find it. And often tell you whenever I teach the Bible to you or preach the Bible to you is that we should sometimes do our best to put ourselves in the story, put flesh to the story, and maybe get connected emotionally to what's going on here. And I would imagine that this was a painful scene for the disciples. This was painful, I think, for several reasons. First of all, and you may not realize this, but they had cast out devils before. The disciples, them, the man bringing the boy to the disciples in an attempt for them to cast out the devils would not have been something that they were not used to doing or something that they had not had experience doing. It's not like the man brought the child and said, cast out the devil, and they said, why are you asking us to do this? We've never done that. These disciples had actually cast out devils before. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 1, we read that Jesus gave power against unclean spirits to cast out devils to the disciples. If you remember when they went on their little mini mission trip, when they came back rejoicing that even the devils are subject unto us. So these men had done this before. They had cast out devils before. And I think the fact that they now had a situation in which they could not help was probably a painful situation. They tried, but nothing happened. They were supposed to help, but they could not. And I call this point the unsettling failure because I think there's something unsettling about this. There's a certain feel to it. And again, maybe you just would read this and not really consider it. But if you've ever found yourself attempting to minister in ministry, attempting to help people, and being unable to, I would imagine that the disciples felt embarrassed. It was embarrassing because people came expecting help and nothing happened. And I would say that there's really no shame quite like being powerless when someone needs you. Not only was it embarrassing, but I would imagine that it was discouraging. The disciples were discouraged. I'm sure they were discouraged for themselves, and I'm sure others were discouraged as well. Not only was it embarrassing, and not only was it discouraging, but I would imagine that it would be disappointing. The disciples were disappointed. They wanted to help. They'd left, if you remember, they'd left their nets, they'd left their jobs, they'd left their secular work, and they had followed Jesus into full-time ministry. They'd been given the power to help. This was what they were supposed to be doing. And now they're given this situation, and they're not able to do anything. I would imagine that it was disappointing. It was disappointing for them. I would imagine the disciples were disappointed in themselves. But maybe more hurtful would be the fact that others were disappointed in them. And if you've ever felt what it feels to have others be disappointed in you, you know that it's not a fun experience. So it was embarrassing, and it was discouraging, it was disappointing, and then I would also say that it was unexpected. They had experienced success before. They'd already gone on a successful mission trip. They'd already cast out devils. And now they hit this wall. They're not able to do it. The man says they could not cure him. And in my Bible, I've underlined those three words. They could not. They could not. Because for the disciples, and maybe you don't identify yourself with this, but if you're a disciple, you should identify yourself with this. These are haunting words. They could not. Imagine somebody needing salvation, and they come to you. But it would be said of you, he could not present the gospel. She could not open up the scriptures. Imagine somebody needing discipleship, and it might be said of us that they could not. Imagine somebody needing help to restore their marriage, and it might be said of us they could not. Imagine someone needing desperately help with a rebellious child, and it being said of our church they could not. Imagine somebody needing encouragement to be drawn out of depression or addiction or some sort of habitual sin or some sort of darkness that has came upon their lives, and for it to be said of you and for it to be said of me that they could not. And for me, I think these are haunting words, and maybe they don't mean a lot to you, but the point of my life and the point of your life as people that have been given the ministry of reconciliation is that people in my life and in your life, people in my world and in your world, the people that you live next to, the people that you work alongside with, the people that you're related to, they should be able to come to us for help. Amen. But the disciples find themselves here. And they find themselves futile. They find themselves being characterized under these three words. They could not. So we see this unsettling failure. But I want you to notice the second thing this morning that we find in this passage, and it is this, along with the unsettling failure, we see this unused faith. I want you to notice the response from Jesus. Remember, he comes down from the mount. The Father meets him. He says, I brought my son to your disciples. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Notice in verse 17, we see Christ's exasperation. And we see it for their disbelief. Notice verse 17. Notice how Jesus responds. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And then he says this, bring him hither to me. So we see Christ's exasperation for their unbelief. And we see a disappointment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think, this is a little harsh. Why is Jesus not encouraging the disciples? Why is he not telling them, don't worry, no worry, I'm here? And the reason I think that Jesus is frustrated with them is not because they were not able to do what they were asked to do, but for the reason that they were unable to do what they were asked to do. Because Jesus identifies here early in the passage that the problem was with their belief. He says, O faithless and perverse generation. And what Jesus is feeling is some tension, because if you remember, we saw in Matthew 16 that Jesus has already begun to predict his passion to the disciples, three of the predictions in which he's telling them, look, my time is drawing nigh. It's getting close to when I'm going to die and I'm going to leave you. And he's been trying to train these men and prepare these men. And he's feeling that tension of the fact that his time is running out, and there's a frustration there. In verse 17, he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He's frustrated, not because they failed necessarily, but because they failed due to their faith. See, the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we see the exasperation of their disbelief from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we see Christ's exasperation of their disbelief, but I want you to notice in verse 18, we see Christ's expulsion of their devil. Now, here's what I think is interesting, is in verse 17, is that though Jesus is frustrated, then we hear these words, and I think these would be encouraging words. He says this, bring him hither to me. Bring him hither to me. Here you have 12 men who've already cast out devils. They've already been used by God to cast out devils, to help people. There's a bit of a reputation that they have that. It's not just Jesus, it's the 12. Because when the man shows up and Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he looks at the other men that are standing there and said, well, maybe you can help me. You've helped other people in the past. You've done this before. And he asked them to cast out the devil out of their son. And of course, we read the words. They could not. Those are haunting words. But here are hopeful words from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are these. Bring him hither to me. And aren't you thankful that when man fails you, Christ never fails? Aren't you thankful that when man cannot do anything to help us, the words from the Lord Jesus Christ are always this, bring him hither to me. When Peter, remember, on the boat said, Christ, if it be you, call me to come unto you to walk on water. The response from Jesus was come. And the response from Jesus is always come. So the Bible says there in verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Matthew seems to highlight just how easy this was for Jesus. Christ was able to remove the devil that they were unable to remove themselves. We see Christ's expulsion of their devil. And I say their devil because I mean this was an assignment given to them. It was a task given to them. They were supposed to do it and they were unable to do it. And Jesus does it. And Jesus does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 reminds us that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit is what the Lord says. So we see Christ's exasperation of their disbelief. We see Christ's expulsion of their devil. And I want you to notice in verses 19 and 20, we see Christ's explanation of their defeat. In verse 19, the Bible says this, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart." And I would imagine so. I think that we should always highlight in our minds as we read, nothing in the Bible is there just for no reason. And to me, this word is the key word, apart. The disciples, like I've already stated, were probably embarrassed by this. And they were probably discouraged by it. And to be honest with you, they were probably a little shaken by it. Because they'd already experienced the power of Jesus upon their lives, the power of God upon their lives. They'd already been used by God upon their lives. And now they are confronted with a devil they could not handle. And Jesus seemingly handles him with no problem. So this sparks their curiosity. Verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said," why could not we cast them out? That's the question I would ask. We've cast out other devils. Why could we not cast out this one? We've had no problems with other demons. Why was this one such a problem? They asked the question, why could not we cast him out? Now, I want you to notice in verse 20 that Jesus, with no sugarcoating, with no mincing of words, clearly states the problem. Verse 20, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief." Because of your unbelief. Jesus said, the problem is your lack of faith. And I think faith is something that we should consider in the Christian life. We talk a lot about faith when it comes to salvation, and of course, we know that we're saved by faith. And it's true that the Christian life begins by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that salvation is by faith, but I think what we sometimes fail to realize is that the Christian life begins in faith, but the Christian life must also continue in faith. In fact, if you wouldn't mind, just real quickly, keep your place there in Matthew. Go with me, if you wouldn't mind, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 1, if you don't mind. Romans chapter number 1. I'd like you to notice here in verse number 17, do me a favor, when you get to Romans, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there. We're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. I'd like for you to get to it quickly. Romans chapter number 1. I know you know this verse, but I'd like you to see it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the Bible says this, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Now, the famous part of this verse, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, is the last part of the verse. But I don't want you to notice the last part of the verse first. I want you to notice this part of the verse. Notice these words, from faith to faith, from faith to faith. The Bible says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith." And then in that context, we're told, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, we're told, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So I want you to understand this, and I think we need to think about this from time to time. And what we need to remember is this, that yes, the Christian life begins with faith. We're saved by faith, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're saved by our faith, calling in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that, but that is not where faith ends in the Christian life. Because remember, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And here we're told that we are to go from faith to faith. You have this saving faith that saves you, and praise God for it, but then we must continue in faith, and we go from faith to faith. And here's the question I have for you this morning, and it is this. How do you exercise faith in the Christian life? When's the last time you exercised faith in the Christian life? Because here's what Paul said, and here's what Paul quoted in order to reinforce this idea from faith to faith. He says, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it's not just that we're saved by faith. We are saved by faith. But it's that we are to live by faith. We're to live in faith every day of our lives. Keep your place there in Romans if you don't mind. Go back to Matthew. Go back to Mark. Mark chapter 9 real quickly. Mark chapter 9. Remember, that's a parallel passage to the story. And I think sometimes we need to make these words a little more practical or just bring them down to our level. Because, a preacher getting up and saying, hey, we're supposed to live by faith, or the Christian life is to be lived by faith, or it's not just that the Christian life begins by faith, but we're supposed to continue in faith. It all sounds like spiritual talk, and it all sounds like religious talk, but what does that really mean? What does it mean? Well, what is faith? Faith is to believe, of course. But it's not just to believe in like the existence of something. It's like we believe that Santa Claus exists or something like that. It's to have a confidence in. When we place our faith on Christ for salvation, we're not just believing that he existed like he was some historical figure. That's not enough to save you. The Bible says that the devils believe in God and tremble. But when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, or put your faith in Jesus Christ, we're referring to the fact that you're putting your trust, your confidence. If I'm going to go to heaven, it's because not of what anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. He died for my sins. He paid for my sins. And my confidence is in him. If you were to ask me, what gives you confidence that you're on your way to heaven? It's not because I've lived a good life, or because I'm religious, or because I go to church, or because I repented, or any of that. It's because of my confidence in what he did for me. Amen. That's what salvation is with regards to faith. But what about the rest of it? And the idea is this, that faith is to trust God, is to have confidence in God, and specifically to not doubt God. So here's a question for you. Where are you trusting God in your life right now? I'm not talking about salvation. I hope you're saved. And if you're not saved, please don't leave here this morning without letting somebody talk to you about how you can be saved. But assuming that you're saved this morning, I'm glad that you placed your faith and confidence in Christ for salvation at some point. But we're supposed to go from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. So the question I have for you is, where are you trusting God now? Or maybe we should ask it this way, where are you doubting God now? See, this whole story is what was highlighted for us is faith and the lack of faith and the need for faith. If you notice there in Mark chapter 9, we read verse 17 already, but let's just read a little more of the passage, and I think you'll see this is a parallel passage, but we see the same thing highlighted, this idea of a lack of faith. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 17 again, the Bible says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. That's the same thing we read in Matthew 17. Look at verse 20. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. So here we get a few more details. They bring this child to Jesus, and the Bible says the spirit, that's not God's spirit, that's the devil, tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Do you know that the devil will pretend to be your friend, but all he wants to do is destroy you? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He may show up looking like an angel of light. The enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And this devil comes to this child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And then I want you to notice these words. This is what the man says to Jesus. And it would be borderline disrespectful understanding who he's talking to, but you can almost understand because the man has been disappointed so many times. I mean, there was 12 disciples. Three of them were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nine of them were left down. And none of them could cast out the devil. And I would imagine that he asked them all corporately, can somebody help me? But he might have gone individually, one after the other, one after the other. First and second and third and fourth and nine different times. Maybe nine different disciples attempted to cast out this devil. And they were unable to. So now Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The man approaches him. They have this conversation, verse 22. And oft times they cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, look at it. But if thou canst do anything, He's saying, can you help me? He's saying, I don't even know that you can, but if thou canst do anything. And there's a question here about the power of God. There's a question here about whether Jesus is able to. There's a question here about whether God and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit of God have the power to cast out this devil, because apparently they've cast out other devils, but this one seems to be stronger. This one seems to be more powerful. This one seems to have a tighter grip. And we understand from the Bible that there are different ranks within the spiritual warfare, and there are different ranks of devils, and there are some devils that have more power and higher power. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we know that there's different levels of power. And now this man finds himself doubting whether anyone, even Jesus, could help him. And he asks this almost disrespectful question, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on me. Excuse me, he said, have compassion on us. And then he says this, and help us. Can you sense the desperation? Look at verse 23. And Jesus said, I like Jesus. Obviously, I like Jesus. We all love Jesus. But I like how Jesus is a wordsmith. Whenever we see Jesus, he often has these conversations and these play on words. You know, a woman meets him at the well, and she's talking about literal physical water, and he's talking about spiritual water, and he's almost playing this game. A man comes to him at night, and he's talking about being born again spiritually, but he's talking about being born again physically, and it's almost like he has a little bit of fun with the wording that when he has these conversations. And I see it here, because the man asks this borderline disrespectful question, if thou canst do anything. And again, if you and I were standing there, we'd be like, whoa, what do you mean if? Do you know who you're talking to? You're talking to the creator of the universe. You're talking to God in the flesh. You're talking to the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, if thou canst do anything. But wait a minute, before you and I get a little too harsh on this man, isn't this what you and I do? When we come to God with whatever it is that we're doubting, whether it's a health issue or a financial issue or a relational issue or whatever, we come to God and say, well, if there's even anything you can do. And God, Jesus turns the words around, because the man said, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, notice the same wording, he turns it around. He said, if thou canst believe. You know, the problem's not with me, the problem's with you. The problem's not with my ability, the problem is with your believable and what you believe about me. He says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't really know what that means. I mean, I comprehend the words, I understand the words, I know what the words say, and I know what the words mean. But what that necessarily means in the life of a Christian and of a believer, how that actually plays out, and whether anyone has ever actually lived a life that can actually claim this promise, I don't know. I think at times we've maybe been there. I don't know that any of us live there on a regular basis. But what Jesus says to him is that the problem here is not the power of God. The problem is that you're doubting God. He said, if thou, you want to know if thou canst do anything? You want to know if I can do anything? Here's what I want to know. Can you believe? Can you trust? If thou canst believe, he says, all things are possible to him that believeth. I don't know that you and I understand the power of faith and understand the importance of faith in our lives. But if we can grasp this idea that all things are possible to him that believeth, then we might want to start thinking more about our faith. And again, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I understand how all of this works, but here's what I do know. I know that faith can grow. Amen. Let me just quickly give you some reasons or some ways that you can grow your faith. Because I don't know about you, but if it's true, what Jesus said, that all things are possible to him that believeth, that all things are possible to him that hath faith, then I don't know about you, but I'd like to sure figure out how to grow that faith. And there are some ways the Bible tells us to grow our faith. You might want to jot these down. Number one, we can grow our faith by asking. I love this story because I love this man. I mean, he's real and he's hurting and he just and he needs something, but he's doubting at the same time. And then he's being told, "You gotta believe." And he's like, "But I've already tried and I asked these 9 guys and they all failed me." And he asks this borderline disrespectful question, if thou canst do anything, and he's speaking to the Son of God. And of course, we understand where his heart's at. He says, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus is kind of playing with the words a little bit. He said, you want to know if I can do anything? How about this? If thou canst believe, and here's why, all things are possible to him that believeth. And verse 24 says, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears. Again, don't remove yourself from the emotion of the passage. This man is at the end of his rope. Jesus just got done telling him, the problem's not with me, the problem's with you. And in fact, Jesus later on is going to say, the problem's not with me, the problem's with them, the 9, the 12. He said, it's not my inability, it's your believability. It's whether you believe. He said, don't ask me if I can do it. Ask yourself whether you believe, because all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, I think that anybody who was just told by Jesus that all things are possible to him that believeth would have cried out the same way. Verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. You see a little semicolon there? He says, Lord, I believe. And then it's almost like he catches himself. It's almost like he's looking to the eyes of God in the flesh, knowing that he can't hide what's in his heart. And he says, Lord, I believe. And then he says, help thou mine unbelief. He says, I believe, but can you help me believe? Can you help thou mine unbelief? And we see this man asking and requesting that his faith would grow. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And Jesus doesn't respond with a rebuke. He doesn't say, well, which one is it? Do you believe or do you not believe? You know, you're giving me mixed signals. No, Jesus says the response to his ask is when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. So I think we learn from this man that, number one, you say, I'd like to grow my faith. Well, I hope so, because all things are possible to him that believeth. Amen. And if all things are possible to him that believeth, I'd like to grow my faith. And if you're struggling with your faith and you're not sure how to grow your faith and I'm not sure how to grow my faith, we can learn from this story, number one, that one way that we can grow our faith is by asking, and we should declare to God, I believe, and help thou mine unbelief. Ask him to help you with unbelief. There's another way you can grow your faith. Can you make your way back to Romans? This time, Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. So we see that faith grows through prayer. By exercising our faith in prayer and then asking God to help our unbelief, to help us grow our faith. There's a second way that we can grow our belief, Romans 10, if you don't mind. Look at verse 17. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says that the amount of time that you and I spend interacting with and being ministered to by the Word of God, it helps to grow our faith. Now, if all things are possible to him that believeth, and the more time I spend in God's Word will help grow my faith and grow my belief, if I were you, I might consider showing up to church on a Wednesday night. Amen. Or a Sunday night. I might consider opening my Bible on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning, and spending time in God's Word. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we see that faith can grow. It can grow through prayer. It can grow through God's Word. Let me give you another one real quickly. It can grow by spending time with faith people. You're there in Romans 10. Flip back to Romans chapter 1 again, if you don't mind. Romans chapter 1, this time look at verse 12. We saw verse 17 earlier, but look at verse 12. Romans 1, 12. Notice what Paul said. He said, "That is that I may be comforted together with you by," notice this phrase here, "the mutual faith both of you and me." You know, the one thing that you can get from church that you can't get from the world is this, that you can spend time with people that share your faith. I love that little phrase there, the mutual faith. The mutual faith of both you and me. And we spend time together. And we spend time in prayer together. And we spend time in God's Word together. And all of this grows our faith. And it's important that we grow our faith. Go back to Matthew 17. Because of the promises about faith in Scripture. And again, I'm not going to sit here and pretend that I practice this and I have this all under control and whatever. I'm just telling you, there's something exciting here. And I don't know that I understand it all, but I want to. Amen. And I hope that you would want to. Because faith got us salvation, but there's so much more. There's so much more that we can have. So notice in Matthew 17, look at verse 20. Remember, they asked the question in verse 19, why could not we cast him out? In verse 20, Jesus answers, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. But then Jesus goes on to explain, and it's similar to what we saw in Mark 9, but it's worded different. He says, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, he said, you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. He said, if you have faith. And then we see three things here, and I call this the mustard seed principle. I couldn't think of a better name for it. But he gives them this principle, or maybe we should call it a promise. He says, it's the problem is your unbelief. He says, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, number one, notice what he says, as a grain of mustard seed. As a grain of mustard seed. And what's being emphasized there is the amount of faith. And the idea is this, that you don't need a lot of faith. And we saw that with the Father because he said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You don't need a lot of faith. But what you do need to do is place your faith in the right God.
Amen.
Now, that's true for salvation. But I think sometimes we put faith in our bank accounts. We put faith in our talent and our skills and our abilities and our government and healthcare. And I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for all those things. But we need to put our faith in God. Have faith in God. So he says, number one, you need a grain of mustard seed. Faith, he said, as a grain of mustard seed. You don't need a lot. Ask God to help grow your faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ask him to help it grow and spend time with God's people. But you don't need a lot of it. You just need to place it in the right place. But then I want you to notice, secondly, he says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, number one, he says, ye shall say, number two, unto this mountain. He said, if you had grain, faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could look at a mountain and you could say to a mountain, remove hence to yonder place and it shall remove. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about changing the landscape of the area we live in? He's talking about literally, physically moving mountains? I think that's possible, but the truth of the matter is this, that we don't really need physical mountains moved. The illustration here and what Jesus is saying, the mountain represents an immovable obstacle, a great barrier. Something that we would consider humanly possible. I think that Jesus is probably just using terminology here that would be understood by people. In fact, we use this terminology ourselves even today. Someone might say, I'm buried under a mountain of debt. Or I'm just under a mountain of stress. Or I'm under a mountain of work. And it's the same idea that it's more than I can handle. It's more than I can bear. It's more than I can push and get rid of. You don't move mountains. If a mountain's in your way, you tunnel through it. I'm talking about physically. You put a road around it. But Jesus said, if you and I had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, not a lot, just in the right place, he said that we could say to this mountain, remove hence yonder, and it shall remove. And then he says the words here, notice them again. He says, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And here's what he means by that. He says, faith unlocks the power of God. Now, that was true for salvation, but it's also true when you've got a demon bothering you. It's also true when you've got a devil assaulting you. It's also true when you've got a mountain in your way. And look, I don't know what's going on in your heart and in your mind and in your life, but I ask you the question, what obstacles are you facing right now? What barriers are in front of you? The same idea is seen different ways in different stories. We find this symbolically in the story of David and Goliath. What giant is before you right now? That you're doubting God that he can help you with. So we see the unsettling failure. And we see the unused faith. Then I want you to notice thirdly this morning, and we'll try to do this quickly. We see the untapped power of fasting. Jesus says these things in verse 21 to the disciples. He says, how be it? He said, look, the problem was with your unbelief. If you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But then Jesus says, but look, don't feel too bad, because this was a tough one. This was a difficult one. Verse 21, he says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. The idea is that Jesus is teaching the disciples that not all spiritual battles are on the same level. There are some everyday battles, and there are some of this kind of battles. Sometimes that this kind of situation is a rebellious child. Sometimes that this kind of situation is a dying marriage. Sometimes that this kind of situation is a besetting sin. Sometimes that this kind of situation is a deep depression. Sometimes that this kind of situation is a spiritual oppression. Sometimes that this kind of situation is a long-standing addiction. Sometimes it's something. It's not just the everyday problem. It's a this kind. He says, howbeit this kind. And what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, and this is what the training session is all about, is that sometimes in the Christian life, we're going to have to go a little deeper with this kind. Because what Jesus is teaching them is that you can't defeat the this kind of spiritual enemy with hit and miss church attendance. You can't defeat the this kind of battle with sporadic prayer. You can't defeat the this kind with low commitment. You can't defeat the this kind with distracted service. You can't defeat the this kind with half-hearted Bible reading. You can't defeat the this kind with a carnal walk. You cannot defeat the this kind with an unintentional Christianity. So he says, praise God that you're saved, and praise God for previous victories, and praise God for the success that you've had up to this point. But every once in a while, you're going to run into a wall. And he says this kind. And the idea is this, that some problems are bigger than others. Isn't that true? And then he tells them, he says, you're just going to have to dig a little deeper. He says, this kind, verse 21, explaining the problem, and then he explains the solution. He says, goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. He says, some problems require us to go deeper than others. Some problems are bigger than others. Some problems require us to go deeper than others. Jesus is not saying that prayer alone was insufficient. Jesus is teaching them that some battles require a combination of spiritual disciplines. Some battles require us to get just a little more serious about the things of God.
I like that he uses these two, prayer and fasting. And we could preach a whole sermon on fasting, and I'm not necessarily going to do that this morning. Though Jesus is teaching on fasting, I think there's a more symbolic meaning here. Although the Bible definitely teaches fasting, and fasting is a good thing. What we see with these two things is that, one, prayer connects us to God's power. You don't have to turn here. I'll just read these for you. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Luke 11:9, Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Prayer connects us to God. It connects us to the power of God. But here's the thing. I think, and I don't think I'm wrong about this, but I think out of all the spiritual disciplines, when we consider all the spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, giving, serving, fellowshipping with God's people, when we consider all the spiritual disciplines, I think that prayer is the one that we do the least. I think there's some reasons for that. One is that oftentimes the amount of time or the time we spend in prayer is not seen by others. So there's not this carnal showing off of it being seen. But I think it's even deeper than that. It's more than that. Can we just be honest and say, I think the reason that we don't pray is because we don't actually think God can do what we need him to do. If you and I actually believed that we had a landline, that we had access, that we had an access point to God the Father, if we actually believe, this is why Jesus says, he says, nothing shall be impossible. If you pray in faith, believing, if you pray believing that God can, and I think, why don't we pray? I think we don't pray because we don't actually think that God can. So he says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer. Prayer connects us to God's power. But then he says this, and fasting. See, prayer connects us to God's power, and fasting detangles us from the flesh. Can you go to John real quickly? John chapter 7, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 7, while you turn there, I'll just read some of these verses for you. See, the thing about fasting is that it weakens the flesh. The problem with our spiritual life is our flesh. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Why are you not having victory? Why am I not having victory in our Christian life? Whenever we're not having victory, it's because we're allowing the flesh to overpower the spirit. That's it. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. There is an internal battle and war going on inside of you. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. Now, food in our bellies is often associated or resembles or is symbolic of our fleshly appetites. You're going to John. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians 6:13. Meat is for the belly, meat for the belly, and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's interesting to me in this verse that he talks about fornication, which is a fulfilling of the lust of the flesh, but then he brings that in the context of food, meat for the belly, and the belly for meats. In Philippians 3:19, the Bible says about false prophets, it says whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. So we see that there's this connection, and it doesn't take a lot to understand it. In the same way that your belly will have physical appetites to want to feed yourself physically, our flesh has physical appetites to feed our flesh in a sinful way. Fasting denies food for a while. It denies even the physical relationship of marriage for a while, with consent, the Bible says. It denies pride, because one of the rules for fasting is that you're not supposed to tell people you're fasting. So it denies the flesh in every area. No food, no physical relationship, no pride in letting people know what you're doing. It's something that afflicts you physically, and it's only between you and God. Obviously, you and your spouse if you're married. Fasting feeds the spirit. Ezra 8:21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves." Psalm 35:13 says this, "I humbled my soul with fasting." And here's what happens. When we detangle ourselves in the flesh, it's like having a hose that you run water through, but it's clogged and the water is not coming through. You've got to unclog it. You've got to open up the canal. In John chapter 7 and verse 38, notice what the Bible says. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his," notice the wording here, "belly." He could have said anything about our body, but he chose belly. Why? Because belly is associated with meat for the belly and belly for meats. It's food, but it's not just food. It's the physical appetite of the flesh. And Jesus says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You say, what is he talking about? Verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you can detach your belly, if you can deny, remember Jesus just got done teaching them. The disciples have to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. And he's saying, look, prayer connects us to God, and fasting detangles us from the flesh. It clears up that hose so that the Holy Spirit can flow freely. So this is what Jesus says to them. He says, some problems are this kind of problems. They won't move until you move deeper. They won't become unhinged until you get the flesh unhinged. Some problems in the Christian life require more than casual Christianity. They require us to dig deeper and grow. And I think the big lesson for the disciples, because remember, Jesus is getting ready to leave. Can you make your way back to Matthew 17? He's getting ready to go. And there's a frustration there. These guys are not going to be ready. Look at verse 17 again. "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" There's a frustration because he realizes that the disciples do not realize that when you got saved and whatever you started with, you said, that got you going. I got saved and I just kind of started going to church every once in a while and I started having all sorts of spiritual victories. I got saved and I didn't develop a daily Bible reading per se, but I did do that 9 chapters a day in January, and it seems like that 9 chapters a day just kind of got me going through the rest of the year. I mean, I got saved and I used to never pray before. Now I pray every once in a while, or I pray on a Wednesday night when the pastor's praying, or I pray before my meal. And look, and praise God for it. And you got saved, and whatever little amount of faith working and walking you started to do started to help and started to grow. But here's what Jesus wants them to understand, is that you cannot do what you did yesterday and expect for it to help you tomorrow. Because the Christian life becomes more difficult. And at some point, you're going to come across this kind of problem. And Jesus needs the disciples to know, when you hit a wall, when it doesn't seem to be working anymore, the problem is not God. The problem is our faith. And some problems require us to go deeper than others. So Jesus tells them, verse 20, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, yeah, faith is a grain of a mustard seed. Ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for this lesson. I'm sure it was a difficult lesson for the disciples, and it's a difficult lesson for us.
And it is the lesson that sometimes our faith needs to go deeper. It needs to grow stronger. And we cannot rely on yesterday's faith to get us through tomorrow's mountain. Help us to be people of faith, Lord. Not just that we're saved by faith, but that we walk in faith. The just shall live by faith. Help us to go from faith to faith. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help our faith to grow. Because if it's true, and we know it's true, that when we believe, all things are possible to him that believeth, then Lord, help us to grow our faith. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that when men fail, you never fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have Brother